desire, the gnawing attraction which makes one return again and again to its theme, lies, I believe, in the fact that one feels entirely righteous only when one is angry. Then the other person is pure and black, and you are pure white. But in real life, sanity always returns to break the dream. In fiction, you can put absolutely all the right with no snags or reservations on the side of the hero, with whom you identify yourself, and all the wrong on the side of the villain. You thus revel in unearned self-righteousness, which would be vicious, even if it were earned. That's from his collected letters. Anger. I think most of us know what anger is, but nevertheless, let's talk about it a bit. My first question is, we're talking about vice as habits of sin, right? So is anger always sinful? No. Any other thoughts? Should we bridle our anger or kill it? What does Scripture have to say?
It depends upon if you're angry at your brother.
Paul, St. Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. In Ephesians 4:31, John Cassian, one of the monks who wrote on anger, said, this is pretty straightforward, all anger. But then Paul says, actually a few verses right before that, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. There's disagreement even within the writers in the early church, although I would say most of them say that anger is not always sinful. That is the position I'll take as well. And some of this gets to the... Well, I'll move on. So, what is anger? For the purposes of this class, let's think about unrighteous anger, rage, wrath, ire. You get the picture. This is the strong feelings or displeasure, and the strong feelings of displeasure and usually of antagonism. That's according to Merriam-Webster. Righteous anger, which I will call indignation, is anger aroused by something unjust, unworthy, or mean. Again, that's from Merriam-Webster. So, for our purposes, when I use the word anger, I'm referring to the former, the unrighteous anger. And indignation is how I will use the term to describe righteous anger. But please keep in mind, these are definitions for the purposes of this class. These do not always correspond to the way the Bible uses the language. There are passages in the Bible that speak pretty clearly about don't be angry, and there are passages in the Bibles that talk about, you know, be angry but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And they use the exact same word. So that really is, I think, one of the advantages of talking about how do we keep from anger. Anger is an unrighteous perversion of a desire for justice. At its core, even when very misguided, anger seeks justice. But anger perverts the cause of justice. Anger can pervert the target of justice. Anger can pervert the timing of justice. And anger can pervert the expression of justice. And anger can have one of these features, some of them, or all of them. At its core, I think anger deludes us. Again, when we've talked about the vices, one of the things that they are that make them so entangle us is we rationalize. They delude us. In some sense, we feel like we're doing the right thing. And anger is no different. It deludes us. And anger is perhaps more unique in the sense that it attacks reason. It attacks your ability to think clearly. So it undermines reasons and it attacks prayer. And then you think that you're righteously indignant. And there, like Lewis said in there too, there's a little bit of a godlikeness to that. Anger revealed. So let's talk about anger's unjust causes. Anger's fighting power is directed toward protecting me and my interests to the exclusion of the claims of others. Karen DeYoung says this in her book on vices. Further, she says, angry people's need to have their own way and overprotectiveness about their honor and status are clues to anger's roots in pride. Pride, if you'll recall, we talked about this, the root of all of the vices, the idolatry of the self. Anger further perverts cause when in reality, there's no cause. And we mentally magnify offenses. How often have we done this? Somebody says something to you, or somebody acts in a certain way, and in your mind you twist it to where they're doing something offensive, they're doing something wrong, and before you know it, you're angry, and there was never anything wrong. I think texting is, we're particularly prone to this in our texting, right? We try to offset it with the emoticon. But here's a little piece of advice. If you're not in a solid, good relationship with someone, you shouldn't be texting with them. Because it is so prone to misinterpretation. Pick up the phone and call them and make sure everything is okay. Because how often have we mentally magnified errors with a text? How do I interpret that? Anger's unjust targets. So let me back up there. To get at cause, our cause too often is not truly God's justice. It's our perceived justice. It's your offense at me, what I want, what I think. And you put yourself in the place of God there and say it's about my justice. That is, and our justice definition is what is right according to me and what is in my best interest. Anger's unjust target. So this is obviously, we're all familiar with this. The recipient of our anger is often the wrong person. The person who happens to be the closest, the most available, or the most readily wounded. The easiest target within range. You know, so you had a bad day at work. And maybe it was a legitimately bad day. You were the true victim of injustice and you come home. And it's bothering you. Who gets it? Do you take it out on the source of the injustice? No. It's often the most vulnerable people. It's your spouse. Your children. Your dog. Yeah.
I don't have a dog.
The SPCA finally took it away from you, huh, Mark? How often do we lash out at others when we are to blame? Or ourselves? Because the real culprit fails to take responsibility. Or at everyone, because we can't admit we're angry with God. If you haven't figured this out by now as well, in general, what do men do with anger when they're the blame? We project anger outwards and blame outwards. Stereotypically, what do women do? They blame themselves. Both of those things are manifestations of anger. They're both unjust. And how many people are angry with God? And they take it out on everyone and everything. The bitter, angry person that will not take up their anger with God. Anger's unjust timing. This is another one where common problem. The quick temper, right? You react. You don't think about it. You don't pray about it. You just react. This feeds anger. This magnifies the chances that this is going to be not indignation, but just rage. But maybe even more damaging is resentment. And I love this quote by Karen DeYoung. The sullen refusal to forgive or to accept reconciliation, fantasizing about vengeance, or passive-aggressive tactics like spoiling another's pleasure by being uncooperative or disdainful, letting our anger out in relentless pinpricks rather than mighty blows and great shouts. The grudge. Hasty, uncharitable judgments and smoldering grudges have no place amongst Jesus' followers. Anger's unjust expressions. Again, I don't think it takes much imagination here. But fury, that irrationally expressed or wild disproportionate anger. The blow up. Gosh. That situation where the only appropriate response is you're looking at somebody as you're just on the receiving end, just like, chill out. Or it's antithesis, apathy, hard-heartedness. How much injustice are we witness to that doesn't do anything to us? To be hard-hearted is to be too little grieved by injustice. We tend to show red-hot anger over personal injustices. And to be frank, very minor injustices. But how often are we coolly indignant, at best, over injustice to others, societal injustices? Think about the last time you blew up, you lost your temper. Was it because millions of babies were being killed? Was it because of a mass societal injustice? I hope it was. But I'll be honest, that was not mine. My last blow-up, I can't even remember the cause. It was probably that stupid, that insignificant. Anger deludes you by undermining reason and attacking prayer to think that you are righteously indignant like God. So let's talk about how anger undermines reason. The Proverbs tell us that whoever is slow to anger has great understanding. But he who is hasty temper exalts folly. Evagrius, one of the monks who first started writing on the vices, said, "Nothing darkens and so blinds the intellect like an agitated anger." Have you ever been in one of those situations where you got an email that just made you mad? And you're like typing out the response and you think it makes great sense? And you think, I know I shouldn't do this, right? I shouldn't send it because I'm angry, but you think, well, but tomorrow I won't have the impetus to do it, right? Well, do this. You can't trust yourself when you're angry. You can't trust your thoughts. Like, that's why Evagrius actually calls it dragon's wine, anger. Your thoughts are twisted. You cannot, just like when you're inebriated, you can't trust your thoughts. Anger keeps us from rightly seeing God. And if we can't rightly see God, we cannot rightly perceive his created order or anything beholden to his truth, reality. Anger, Rick.
Steve, on the email, I began following a rule that I hopefully follow most of the time. When I get an email that, you know, upsets me or makes me angry, I may type out the response, but I have a 24-hour rule.
Right.
Before I hit the send button. And most of the time, the next day,
I know,
I'm very thankful that I didn't hit the send button.
Yeah, yeah.
And you know, like you talked about texting, there's no context. There's no a bodily impact, emotion that you express in emails and texting. It just comes across as harsh and brittle and judgmental. So for me, the 24-hour rule has saved me a lot of embarrassment
yeah.
over the last year.
That anger rising up in you, perhaps is God's gift to us that says, warning, fractured relationship at hand. Attend to this matter. Don't send an email. Don't send a text. If you can, go be with the person. If you can't, call the person. Anger attacks prayer. How many of you, when you're angry, feel like praying? In fact, when I was writing through this book, I just, it's like, this is to me the litmus test of anger. If you are tempted to think that you're righteously indignant, and it does happen, pray. If you can, now, I'll say that. There are people probably out there that are so deluded that they can pray, and then their history will tell. They're some of the most warped minds really feel like they're following God's will. But people of God here, I don't see that happening. When you're feeling righteously indignant, get on your knees and pray for an extended period. And if you can and you remain convicted like that, that's a good test. Doesn't prove it, but it's a good test. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. To me, that's the psalmist. That's listening to God. That is prayer. Okay? Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out the evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Prayer and anger don't go together. That's the psalm, Psalm 37, 7 through 9. 1 Timothy 2:8 tells us that I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. The Sermon on the Mount in general, Matthew 5, 21 to 24 in particular, you know, that's the talking about those who say to his brother, is a harsh word to his brother is liable to judgment, and talks about laying down your offering and first going and reconciling to your brother. This teaches us that our relationships with one another affect our relationship with God. Evagrius had a strong conviction that anger and prayer, like fire and water, are mutually exclusive. That's a good litmus test. Pray. When you're angry, pray. And I think you'll find, I know I can attest to this, sometimes you can't pray. We'll talk about what to do in that situation. Anger deludes us to think that we're righteously indignant like God. Because we remember that, how many times does it talk about God being angry? Oh, God can be angry, right? It's not wrong for me to be angry. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And you know what? That's exactly what I'm angry about, is the unrighteousness. And you, fury at all you evil people out there. But we forget, in our anger we forget, that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And unlike us, the Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So, if you think that you're entitled to this anger, the question you must ask yourself, are you merciful and gracious? Are you slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? You can start to see why John Cassian said, no, anger and Christianity just don't go together at all. Frederick Buchner, he's a Presbyterian pastor, and he's got this great dictionary, and it's just kind of these little witty definitions. And for anger, he writes, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue, the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor the last toothsome morsel, both the pain you are given and the pain you're giving back. In many ways, it's a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Anger revealed in us. How is anger leading us astray? I think it starts pretty small, right? Irritability. We all get irritable from time to time, right? And you get frustrated, and then that you just tends to be more part of your disposition. You're frustrated. You've been around people like this, they're always frustrated. Irritability, just the smallest things, you know, you get on your nerves. Somebody's driving too slow, someone's driving too fast. Your disposition when you're driving is a good indicator of how you're dealing with anger. One of the things I'll frequently ask men when they come in and they're wondering, you know, how they're doing, I'll say, how's it going when you're driving? When somebody cuts you off, what's your response? Do you pray for them right then and there? What? Yeah. The righteousness of God revealed upon this person. Yes. And bitterness. Just, we've all been around people, you know, just bitter. You know, some of us go through seasons, we're just bitter. And then you start to just be one of those, you're just blaming people. And it's just easier to be prejudiced, right? You prejudge everything. And I don't necessarily mean race, though it absolutely can include race. You know, your experience with people who are truly racist, these don't tend to be kind-hearted people. They often tend to be very angry people. They've been burned by somebody, and rather than blaming that individual, or more likely themselves, they blame the entire race of that individual, everybody that looks like them, acts like them, talks like them. We become unforgiving. We start to hold those grudges. Oh, grudges. They masquerade as good judgment. And then, and this, I just don't want to underemphasize this enough, but self-loathing and depression, these are huge manifestations of anger. And again, not to stereotype, but women are particularly prone to this. Men, in general, there are plenty of exceptions, don't do this as much. We project anger outwards. Women, in general, project anger inwards. Everything that's wrong is my fault. Your kids don't do well on a test. It's your fault. And you blame yourself. You're angry with yourself. Inappropriate alcohol use, right? It's a bad day at work. I'm going to have a drink. Calm down. When you start using alcohol medicinally, be very careful. You're in dangerous water. And I am, for the record, not a teetotaler. But when I find myself saying, not I want a beer, I'd like a beer, I need a beer. It's dangerous. Anger is revealed in cowardice. But more often, probably in this passive aggression. Picture here again that dog. Remember the one at the beginning I talked about, the dog? Picture that big, beautiful, strong dog cowering in the corner, angry with himself. I can't do anything. He's got these 90 pounds of muscle and teeth, and he thinks he can't do anything, and he's just cowering in the corner. And then think passive aggressive. Think that same dog, you know, whenever his opponents turns its back, it just nips at its heel. You think, really? You know, that's what a poodle does. Or it's excessively confrontational. It is growling, the little poodle. It's racist, she said. He's a dog racist. I hate poodles. Or the dog that is just growling. The strong dog. And this, by the way, is, I think, a great picture of meekness. Is the strong dog sitting next to its master. The children running up and smacking it in the face, and it just sits there. It's controlled. It's waiting for its master's instructions. And when its master says, do this, it has all the ability to do it. It is not weakness, that is meekness. We become controlling in anger. Again, this is more common in men. While simultaneously becoming increasingly uncontrolled ourselves. We become untrusting, self-reliant, right? We think of self-reliance as this great virtue. Nobody can do this right but me. I don't need any help. Anger. People let you down. You respond to it of just do it myself. Somatization. I see this a lot. These are physical symptoms with no known organic cause. And they're often symptoms of anger. The body tends to convert, if you will, anger unexpressed into physical muscle tension. So migraines, body aches, pains, fatigue. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying all those things mean you're angry. But they can be signs. They can be clues, symptoms. Fear can be a symptom of anger. Nightmares are frequently a symptom of anger. And of course, it devolves. Mean-spiritedness. You become insulting. Vengeful, hatred, violence. If your response to a situation, you immediately think, this situation, violence is necessary here, you're probably angry. And you have to question. That doesn't always mean that, but you're probably angry. Anger in the church leads to schism. How many people have left the church because they were angry? In fact, short of somebody moving, planting a church, I gotta say, and correct me if I'm wrong, that's probably the main reason. That schism, it also can be even more dangerous. So schism, splitting, separating. Tired of the way they do this. I've told them once, they doing it wrong, they didn't fix it. I'm out of here. I always picture and when I say picture this, I mean in my own mind when I feel this way, of the kid with the toys, right? And I remember being at my friend's house when I was a kid, and you bring your toys over, and when you got mad at him, you just took your toys and went home. I'm taking the gifts that God gave me for the purposes of serving this body, and I'm taking them elsewhere, somewhere where they'll appreciate me, where they'll listen to me. Heresy, right? How many heresies are started with anger? People who are expressing something, no one's listening to them, and maybe they don't split. In fact, maybe splitting would have been the better thing, but then instead they build up a following, and they actually become a leader of heresies. False teaching, in other words. And then blasphemy. I do think it's okay to express anger at God, and I think that has real value, but we can do it wrong. We can do it too much. We can blaspheme God. And at the root, anger. Following Jesus by loving God, loving one another, and serving the world. How might anger be compromising the mission of God at ECC? Battling anger. Fleeing. We've talked about this before. You flee the people, the situations that prompt you to anger. I'm going to have to scratch my head and say, in this one, I'm not sure fleeing works all that well. Should we do this with anger? Can we do this? If you flee to all anger, that's what I mean. That's kind of like cowardice. You just avoid everything that leads you to anger. I don't think that's always the best approach in this case. If you want to put the enemy of anger to flight, pray without ceasing. Evagrius said this. But didn't we already talk when you're angry? Prayer is hard. Evagrius and Augustine likewise suggested short, rote prayers. You memorized short, rote prayers. The one I've used, and in fact it was Evagrius that originally introduced me to this, was what's something called the Jesus Prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. When you're angry, you can do these rote prayers. And it's kind of I'll say it over and over in my mind. The preemptive strike. I think this is really the better way of thinking about anger. You're going to be in a situation that might prompt you to anger, but fleeing is not the right answer. Anticipate. Prevent it. How? I'm going to give you an example. And I'm sure no one else here, well, there's actually not all that many with young children here. The Sunday morning family fun time, right? Getting to church. How many times has that led to anger? I mean, there was a period where it was more normal. It's just like if you didn't drive to church in rage, then you weren't doing your job right as a parent, yeah? So, and I don't know about you, but I get up with the alarm, you know, most of the time, and I don't, just stuck on Sunday, I don't get up with an alarm. And that's what I was entitled to that. So for me, my Sunday morning sanctification involved setting my alarm and getting up early. When I got up way earlier than I need to, I can help diffuse all the situations. You can remind kids that you not only need your socks and your shoes, you need the left sock and the right sock and the Bible still, and all of these things that when you're running late, it just gets your fury going. And the other thing for me is to really use humor. So when your kids and you're just looking at them and they're just driving you nuts, you know, and instead of, why do you do this every morning? It's just, I try to use humor, make them laugh instead. And it's kind of treating me. It's hopefully diffusing the situation for them. Humor, of course, can go wrong. But I still have to remember to do this every Sunday. Because, you know, sometimes I'll coast and I'll think, hey, it's getting better. They're getting older. It's not they're not having conflict anymore. And so I'll try to sleep in and poof, happens again. So when you see me getting here early, you know why. Talking back, what do you say to yourself? Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And this is one that I try to go through my mind again and again. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When I'm feeling my ire rising, remember your death. For on the day of judgment, Jesus says, you will give an account for every careless word you speak. Most of those careless words are said in anger. Matthew 12:36. I also try to keep in mind, anger creates enduring memories. So much so that you can feel like you're the nicest person, and 90% of the time, 95% of the time, you may be. That 5 to 10% of the time that you're angry and it shows, what will people remember? What will your kids remember? What will... You're angry. It just, it has one of those things that burns into our brain. Remember God's promises. When you're grieving your own sinful anger, remember that we talked about before, that the Lord is merciful and gracious. And with you, he will be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 103:8. And when you unrighteously thirst for righteous justice, remember, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Romans 12:19. Prayer of confession. Michael's going to take that one for me. Anger in the sermon. It'll be good. I'm really angry that he stole that from me, by the way. I'm kidding. Think about the anger of the crucifixion diffused by the sacrifice of our Savior. When we take the cup, the blood of Christ spilled for you, we battle anger in the Lord's Supper. We battle anger when we pass the plate to our brother and say, this is the body, Chris, broken for you. We're in fellowship. This is why it's so important that I think that if you have a sin against a brother, that prior to partaking of the elements, not that it's, you can't, but you're not getting it. This is a forgiveness meal. So, what do we do to battle anger? This whole notion of work, I think I just remind you, it's just the diligence. You know, one of the things that Stephanie and I are reflecting on when prepping is, and this is a great prompt for those of you who are interested in teaching. When you teach, you're just forced to work through this stuff. And you know what? It makes a difference. I'm not saying up here that I'm a saint, but as I've battled these things with it gets better. It really does. We tend to have this approach that if we just pray enough, we go to church enough, that this passive sanctification process will take over, and you're not going to have to lift one moral muscle or work one moral muscle. And beloved, it just doesn't work that way. Now, it does in the sense that God does transform us in ways that have nothing to do with what we do, but God uses our effort to sanctify us. We battle anger, we walk away. When you're in an angry situation, walk away. Run, if necessary. By the way, exercising helps too. You know? And seriously, you work out that physical energy. We talked about that. When you're angry, muscle tension rises. You kind of build this angst. You go run, you go lift weights, you go do something physical. There's a release that happens. You get endorphin release. There's a calming effect there. Exercise is a gift to us. Forgiveness. Readily give and accept forgiveness. Keep short accounts. Keep short accounts. This one is huge in any long-term relationship. You can't let all these things build up. Or what happens? You blow up. And that final little straw, the wrath of Steve comes forth over just, what, Dad, I just did that. You know, you keep short accounts. What I mean by that is, if love can't cover over this sin, you need to talk about it. You need to talk about it before you get to that breaking point where you lose control and where you're overtaken with anger. this works, you know, marriage, of course, but friend, this often is in the most intimate relationships, so friendships, marriages, partnerships, you know, when you're a bit of a close business partner. This is something that Rob Clayton and I have had to do with each other because these things don't just work themselves out. You have to keep short accounts. And Rob has been particularly good of just, Steve, we've got to keep short accounts. Because just because we're brothers and sisters in Christ doesn't mean there's never going to be conflict. And that's okay. Conflict is okay. In fact, in your marriage, you teach your children how to deal with conflict by having conflict in front of them. If you never show your kids that you're having conflict or the people around you, how do your kids learn to be conflict resolvers? They live in this illusion that, well, mom and dad never fight. And then if they're in a marriage situation, they think, well, she ticks me off. I guess I wasn't supposed to marry her. The people we love, you will have conflict with. It's inevitable. Surrender. Surrender your rights. Surrender your priorities. Surrender your desires. Surrender your time. Surrender is just... And Michael, it was where... He said this to me several times. Where do you die to yourself? When you're in this situation where there's conflict, when anger is rising, again and again ask yourself, where do I die to myself? Where do I die to myself? Where do I give up my rights, my priorities, my desires, my time? Die to self. Self-control. This, it may sound obvious, but sometimes we think again that, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is just something that comes out in us. We don't have to cultivate it, but how does self-control just develop? It literally means control yourself. And you have to be deliberate. You have to decide that when I'm angry, I'm not going to act. Just like Rick said about that rule of the 24 hours for email. And then you have to stick to it. Even when you think that it's so right this time that I don't have to stick to this rule, this is the exception. Because I've done that rule too and have convinced myself that this was the exception. Being gentle is not a temperament. I mean, and there are people who are gentle in temperament. But being gentle is deliberate as well. Calibrate your temper. What do I mean by this? What is Philippians 4:8? Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, if there's any excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Account these things. Reckon these things. If the media that we surround ourselves with shows us that the how you deal with injustice is with violence, what do you think in your spirit is going to be the next time you're the victim of injustice? And again, guilty is charged. Remember the late 80s phase of all the revenge flicks? There's just nothing sweeter than a revenge flick, I mean, in my mind. I mean, there's a movie coming out this March, and I'm like, oh, I can't. Death Wish, or what was it? Death Wish, the Charles Bronson movie that's all about revenge. The more I marinate in that, the more apt I am to go to vengeance, to go to revenge, to go to attacking, to defending what is my own instead of saying, where do I die? This is why the people of God had the scriptures and told the stories of the saints over and over again. Do we marinate in these stories of what, like a Saint Francis, who has heard of Martin of Tours? Anyone? All right. What a great story. But I mean, we've all heard of Rambo. It shows you in action what dying to yourself does and accomplishes, and how much greater the victory is. So calibrate your temper. Direct your anger upward, not outward, not inward. When you're angry, be angry at God. If you think that this is unjust, be angry with God. And I hope you'll find what I have, and that is, it's like the Psalms. You ever read the imprecatory Psalms? They're just, man, that guy's really laying into somebody. The lament Psalms. How do they almost all end? I think there's one exception. How do they all end? Thanksgiving, praise. It changes you. When you lament, when you direct your gripe to the proper source, and you do it respectfully, but you do it, it will change you. And the majority of the time, the vast majority of the time, I feel my spirit soften, and I'm overwhelmed with gratitude and thanksgiving. Tame your thoughts. Take them captive to Christ in prayer, writing, and talking. There's a great story about C.S. Lewis. You know, C.S. Lewis was in World War I. And one of the surprising things, if you've read any of Lewis and things, he writes almost nothing about it. Like, surprisingly little. But one of the things that he said was that he started writing poetry when he was in the trenches. And why did he do this? He called it, I tame my thoughts. When you are mad, when you are scared, when you have this fury of emotions, it's what it feels like. There's a storm in your head. When you deliberately put that down in the terms of a verbal prayer or a written prayer or write it out in journaling or, you know, a poem, you tame your thoughts. I just love that image. And it works. And I'm no C.S. Lewis. I mean, you don't have to be a C.S. Lewis kind of writer. But it's a way to tame our thoughts. So what can we do to help another battle anger? Right? Because we're around a lot of angry people. I mean, we admit that we are angry people, but being around angry people is not easy. What can you do to help them? First and foremost, don't provoke them. Be kind and just. If your brother has an anger issue, be kind and just to them. That helps them. Apologize. Say, I'm sorry when it's due, and mean it. Listen. I'm sure you've all had this experience where, you know, you just take an earful, right? And that's what it feels like. You kind of feel like this in your mind. And then afterwards, the guy's kind of like, I feel a lot better, thanks. Like, I didn't do anything. but you just listened. And that diffuses anger. Assume responsibility. Many times when we're in situations where you're around somebody that's angry, sometimes there is zero responsibility, and to do so would be totally dishonest. But many times, you need to assume responsibility, even if really you're not to blame. This is how leadership works. This is how being a parent works. This is how being a husband works. Assume responsibility. Pretend it is your fault. How would you act if it was your fault? And be a scapegoat if necessary. That's not a rule, always be a scapegoat. But sometimes, be a scapegoat. Let them take it out on you. Because in Christ, you, they can gripe to you, you can gripe to God. That's our priestly function in the priesthood of all believers. We take this back to God. And your brother or sister, in that moment, may not feel like they can do that, but they can unleash on you, and then you can take it to God in prayer for them. And you can take their wrath. Because what do we normally do with wrath, right? We pass it around, you know? I get angry at Chris, and Chris gets upset. You know, he turns around and he's angry with somebody else, and it just goes and goes and goes. We need scapegoats. We need people who will take it, walk off into the wilderness, pray, and not pass that anger around. Intercede. Minister reconciliation and justice. Many people are angry because they perceive, either in reality or in their mind, they're the victims of injustice. And many of the times, we have the ability to work for justice in that situation. And certainly we can work for reconciliation, especially with brothers and sisters in Christ. When you hear anger, you think yourself, you pray, you discern, how can I be a minister of reconciliation here? Help them laugh. If it's appropriate, you have to be careful there. Humor is, I think, a powerful tool, but it can be every bit as mean and angry as anything else. A cutting joke. But humor I found to be a great way to diffuse angry people. You're running late in the office, and you see the guy, and you walk in, and that's when I really try to make him laugh. Gracious intolerance. What do I mean by this? Particularly with a brother or sister in Christ, they're ranting at you, right? They're going off, and they're being ungracious, particularly to somebody else or situation. You need to have a gentle word of correction in that situation. Again, discern the role, but gently disapprove, cautiously correct. Don't allow a brother in Christ to be slandered or a sister, but do it cautiously, because remember the plank in your eye. Be patient. I think as Christians, we are called to outlast anger, to endure. There are angry, bitter people out there that are uncomfortable to be around. And one of the reasons that they are, they've never been shown a better way. They grew up with this. They were the victims of anger their whole life. They go and they feel beat down by the world, beat down by their boss, and they're angry. And they're not fun to be around. And so good people, we tend to want to avoid them. How do we show them a better way if people are always leaving? We need to out-endure anger. Show them a better way. Be that person that models self-control that they never had. They've never seen it. They think that when somebody cuts you off in traffic, the right thing to do is jump out of the car and scream and yell and frankly, almost anything short of shooting them. That's, you would be, maybe you wouldn't, but you'd be very surprised the number of people who think that's the way you're supposed to handle it. We are inheritors of a better way, and we keep our light under our, to ourselves. And then we wonder, why? Why does the world react this way? Who's going to show them? This, you know, we think, it's just common sense. It's amazingly not. And of course, you're already praying for these people, and hopefully you're even praying with them. We battle anger in the Sabbath. It goes without say, at least it does to me. Who of you is less prone to anger when you're tired? Anyone? Physical fatigue, chronic tiredness, has the effect of alcohol on your brain. You become disinhibited. You become far more prone to anger. You need rest. You need sleep. But I think the people of God, we are more struggling with spiritual insomnia. We are unrested. Listen to John Piper. God's purpose for us on the Sabbath is that we experience the highest and most intense joy that can be experienced, namely that we take delight in the Lord. And yet, what he finds again and again is professing Christians who prefer little human-sized pleasures from things that have no close relation to God at all. Would you consider it burdensome if your God came to you with omnipotent authority and said, I don't want you to have to work so much. I want you to have a day a week to rest and enjoy what really counts in life. I promise to meet your needs with just 6 days of work. This is not a cruel command. It's a gracious gift. If you're not starting your week rested in spirit, you've work to do to correct that. And this is not about setting out legalistic rules about what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. It is to say that the Sabbath is a gift to you from your Creator, and we make too little use of it. My own personal experience, and I just don't, I will share. When I started off in medicine, it was a 7-day-a-week thing. And if I had to round in the hospital, I did not adequately prioritize being at church. I'd just go to the hospital. And I'd say, and it's easy to rationalize, right? And then it moved to more, okay, I can't do that anymore. In fact, it was around the time I started coming to ECC, I realized this is not healthy. I missed way too much church during my training. This isn't healthy. This isn't good for me. And I started making it, and I got up. I'd get up really early on Sunday so that I could go to the hospital and then come and still be at church. But I'd still work. I'd do stuff later in the day. And by God's grace, slowly, I have worked. Excuse me, that's the wrong word there. God has worked in me to do less and less on Sunday. And it has changed me in ways that I could not have imagined. Early in my practice, I struggled with perpetual frustration. I had written on a big dry erase board in my office, surrender. I'd walk in and patients would, you know, you'd just really? Just like that. And I found that the more and more rest that I became, the more and more Sunday became the day that I longed for rest, that was just melting away. And I'm not a saint, well, at least not in that sense, but you get the picture. Prioritize. Tame the chaos of Sunday. As parents, as husbands in particular, is your day chaotic? And I have to remind myself of this too, because it's easy for me to say, not doing anything today, as Stephanie drives around and does everything. What am I doing to make sure that my children are living this way? My wife is living this way. We let too many things eat in to our Sundays. And we rationalize how good it is that they're getting this experience or this opportunity or that opportunity while moms are driving endlessly around and dads are driving endlessly around, and it's chaos. And you reach the end of the day, and are you, you know, I think the question you just have to ask yourself, are you rested? And if the answer is yes, then continue. But if you're not feeling rested, you need to look and say, look at your life, look at your week, look at your time management and say, what do I need to do to change? We are on a mission to follow Jesus. You can almost see in this picture, because you know where I'm going with this, like they're picking up their crosses and they're just beating each other with them instead of following Jesus. Anger leads us astray. Charity rights the way. Evagrius said that agape, was the virtue that overcame anger. This is love. The reason I use charity here, love, particularly in what I'm going to read here, we sometimes soften. But let me read here. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And remember, this is right after he's talking about conflict within the body. And similarly, you've got to remember, 1 Corinthians 13 is this beautiful love poem that we think of as a romantic love poem. That is not what 1 Corinthians 13 is about. Again, not that it doesn't apply to marriage, but this is not sappy love. And that's where sometimes the word charity is better substitute, because we don't think of this as romantic, sweet love, giving chocolates and that warm, gooey feeling that you have. Love has teeth. Love has legs. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not celebrate unrighteousness or rejoice in wrongdoing. Love does not celebrate unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. Faith, hope, and love abide. But these three, the greatest is love, because it doesn't end. Pursue love. Charity, unfortunately, sometimes is a word we also just think of as like giving money to poor people. We need to rehabilitate the term love into a fuller orbed, this is what marriage is about, but this is not what marriage is about when most people are reading this poem, right? We think warm feelings. But this is the virtue that we practice. You don't feel it. You don't wait until you feel it to do these things. You do these things, and then you feel it. It's Ephesians 4, 31 to 5, 2, and 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 8, and 13 and 14, 1. Let's close in prayer. Father God in heaven, we thank you that you are slow to anger and abounding in mercy and steadfast love. For we are rightfully creatures of wrath. We are offensive. Your grace, your sacrifice, your self-giving has made us whole. God, may we be peacemakers in Christ. May we show the world the Christ way. That there is a better way. May you feed us now as we go and worship your name. Amen.